Something terrible happened to me this past week. My wife thought she would be clever and filled up a water bottle with white vinegar and put it in the refrigerator. It was horrible. First thing in the morning, I'm thirsty. And I didn't smell it. I just went, oh my gosh. And it took me a while to figure out what that was. And then Isaac told on her. I said, okay, I see how it is. There's more than one way to poison a guy. Romans 4. As I contemplated how to put our study together, this intersection of God's Word, I was thinking, what is the best way to introduce and set the tone for where we're going this morning? As I looked at Romans chapter 4, a verse from the prophet Isaiah kept coming back to me. And I'll quote it for you. It's Isaiah 64:6. I'll quote the whole verse for you, but one of the phrases of the verse will be very recognizable to you. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That phrase, "all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And so I want to build on that phrase. I've entitled the message, "From Rags to Riches, Saved by Faith." Every single person on the planet that is born with a righteousness that resembles filthy rags, dirty, rotten, soiled, polluted garments. That is the best righteousness that man can produce. Think about all the good works that Mother Teresa has ever done. Think about all the good works that anybody's ever done. Gandhi, all the best that man can produce is filthy rags. That won't do when it comes to our relationship to God. In order to have a relationship with God, those filthy rags have to be dealt with in our lives. And last week we talked about how God justly punishes the believer's sin on the cross of Calvary and imparts His righteousness to our lives. But that phrase, "all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags," rings true in my ears because I know how delinquent I am in producing the holiness that God desires from my own life and my own heart. And you probably can identify with that statement as well. And we would be in good company, because over in Philippians, Paul writes these words, "I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness." Paul knows that his own righteousness is lacking when it comes to what is needed to be right in God's eyes. And so Paul says, "I'm not depending upon my own righteousness, which is through my own efforts, but I'm dependent upon that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." If we can get pride out of the way, we are quickly able to see I am a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. But in Romans chapter 4, in order to support biblically his argument at the end of chapter 3 that justification is by grace through faith, Paul points to a man that many deemed righteous from the very beginning of his life. As a matter of fact, from the age of 3, most historical traditions hold that Abraham served God. As a matter of fact, when you start reading about Abraham in different rabbinical journals, you will find that most of the Jews thought that God accepted and chose to covenant with Abraham because his righteous nature mirrored that of God's. Rabbi Nathan, who wrote in the 7th century, compared Abram to a precious perfume whose aroma cannot be enjoyed until the stopper in the flask is removed. And so Abraham had to move from his homeland in order to have an effect on the world. So he didn't go because God called him. He went because he was this precious perfume that had to be released in order to impact the world. Now, at the risk of damaging your self-esteem, you're not a precious perfume. I'm not a precious perfume when I'm born. I won't say what we are, but it ain't pretty. Another rabbi who wrote in the Talmud, that collection of Jewish traditions spanning from the time of Moses till about the second century AD, which, by the way, is still a very treasured book among the Jews. But one particular rabbi wrote in there that there was something intrinsic about the nature of Abram that led him to keep the law of God perfectly in anticipation of the coming law. Do you know how ridiculous that sounds? You know that Moses isn't given the law until about 500 years after Abram had lived and died. Yet this writing points out that because Abram was so righteous within his own nature, that this allowed him to anticipate the law that was coming and allowed him to perfectly keep that law. We know that's not true, because we have recorded for us at least two offenses of the law that Abraham made. He lied about his relationship with his wife, and he committed adultery with his wife's handmaid. And some of these rabbis will quote from 2 Chronicles and Isaiah and other places where Abraham is called the friend of God and say, you see, his righteousness was such that God called him friend. But James makes it clear in his letter that Abram was called a friend of God after God accounted to him righteousness, not before. And so as Paul extends his argument that justification is by grace through faith and apart from the law, he is inspired to give us two illustrations of men who went from rags to riches in righteousness, from bankruptcy to billionaires in the category of God's righteousness. Look at the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4 with me. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now this morning, my goal is going to be to point out two principles this morning and one principle next week from this text about the justification that comes as a result of a person's faith in Christ. And we're going to divide the chapter into three sections. If your Bible outlines paragraphs and sections, you probably see those three sections, verses 1 to 8, which we just read, and then verses 9 to 12 brings out another principle of justification by faith, and then we'll close the final section of this chapter next week, 13 to 25, with one more principle of justification by faith. This is going to be just a little bit different kind of message than we're accustomed to, because there's not a lot of kind of live by this verse, apply this spiritual principle found in here. We're basically going to talk through the text as Paul has this argument in his mind. Some people take polls in their mind. Some people have arguments in their minds. Paul's one of those who has this argument. He's speculating about what the arguments might be against obtaining righteousness apart from the law. And he writes this argument down so we can see the supporting facts. And this really is brilliant that Paul does this for us and for the Jews that would read his argument. If you have Jewish people in your life who are not believers, this would be an outstanding chapter of the Bible for them to study if they would. Father Abraham. It is the Jew arguing to the Jews that their faith, their hero, Father Abraham, was justified by grace through faith apart from the law. That the standing that Abraham enjoyed with God was not because Abraham was righteous, but because God is gracious. First principle, God has always justified by grace through faith. God has always justified by grace through faith. This is not a new plan. There are even some today that believe that Old Testament saints and people today who are saved and justified, it happens in many different ways. Since the cross, people are now saved by placing their faith in Christ and His death on the cross. But in the Old Testament times, they say, before Jesus had lived and died, God justified people through their works. And people will argue and twist Scripture, or at the very least misinterpret and misunderstand Scripture, to say that people in Old Testament times were saved by obeying the law and making the proper sacrifice when they broke that law. They believed that the blood of the animals was sufficient to redeem the people, and that their faith in the sacrificial system and the priestly system is actually what justifies them in the sight of God. Let me say this very clearly. This is heresy, or Jesus is a liar. When Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father how? Except through me," that was for all people in all times, in all places, everywhere. He is the only way to be saved. Anybody who comes to God and obtains a righteous standing before God has to have their sins judged in the death of Christ, and therefore is saved through His blood and faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true today, it has always been true, and it will always be true. Amen? So, principle number one is that God has always justified people by grace through faith, and this is not a new plan. Now, let me just point some things out here in these eight verses. The first thing I want to say is that Paul starts his argument from the most correct way there is to start an argument. When you think about an argument, you tend to think about opinions. You know, you've got your opinion, and I've got my opinion, and they're in conflict with one another, and I'm trying to show you how my opinion is right, and you're trying to show me how your opinion is right, and thus, that is the argument. Paul doesn't do this. What does Paul do? Look at verse 3 and underline this question there at the beginning of the verse. What does Scripture say? That's how you begin the argument. Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion is worthless. What does the Bible say? Now take this as a spiritual application on abortion. It doesn't matter what Republicans think, or it doesn't matter what Democrats have to say. It doesn't matter if a woman says, "My body, my choice." What does the Bible say? Homosexuality. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter who approves. I read an article a while back where Lauren Daigle, Christian music artist, I use Christian very loosely, was talked about. She was asked about her views on homosexuality and whether it was wrong or not. This is what she said. "I can't honestly answer on that, in the sense I have too many people that I love and they are homosexuals. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. When people ask questions like that, I just say, read the Bible, find out for yourself, and when you find out, let me know because I'm learning too." End quote. Well, at least she's going to the right source. But the Bible doesn't stutter on that issue, does it? What is in conflict with Miss Daigle is the way she perceives that she ought to love homosexuals with what the Scriptures say. When those two things are in conflict, which one do you go with? You go with what the Bible says. And you love people by telling them the truth. What about the number of genders? What does the Bible say? In His image, He made them male and female. He made them. And so any argument, any subject for any time, the very first question to ask is, what does the Scripture say? And that's what Paul does. Now, that was free. I won't charge you for that little piece of advice. But getting back to the actual argument that Paul is giving here, let's ask ourselves what the argument is not about. That's important. Because here, the argument is not about whether or not Abraham is justified in God's sight. I told you that Abraham is the hero of the Jews. They would never say that Abraham didn't have the right relationship with God. And Paul's not arguing that either. What Paul is arguing is, how did Abraham obtain that right relationship? How was Abraham justified? And the fact of the matter is, Abraham is justified exactly the same way every other person on the planet who has ever lived, or is living now, or will ever live, can be justified in God's sight. The plan has not changed. God has always justified by grace through faith. Go back and read verses 1 and 2. Let me show you the framework of Paul's argument. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." And then underline this phrase, "but not before God." Now, if you remember, 7 days ago when we met together, we studied the end of chapter 3, and the outline was, what God gives, what God does, and what was the third one? What God takes. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul said that justification by grace through faith takes away or eliminates any opportunity for boasting. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul comes back to that point and says, Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. How dare anybody compare Abraham's righteousness to God's righteousness and say they mirror each other? That's a problem. Because what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? How many people have sinned? All except who? Abraham? No, all are included. They've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This would have been a very difficult statement for the Jew who is steeped in their religious tradition. Are you kidding me? Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. What kind of wacky weed are you smoking, Paul? God didn't choose Abraham because he was righteous. He didn't choose Abraham because he had a higher moral standard than everyone else around him, or he anticipated the law that was coming, and so he was able to keep the law. That's not true. Paul says Abraham's account in righteousness was just like everybody else's account, empty. And he didn't have a right to boast. As a matter of fact, look at what Paul says about Abraham in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now he just called Father Abraham ungodly. I mean, this is wrecking the Jew. He just said Father Abraham is in exactly the same category as everyone else. He stands condemned by his sin nature. Now, I have to tell you, that statement would have crossed the line of the average Jew in Paul's day and would even cross a line for Jews in our times who hold on to Judaism. Several years ago, there was a fellow who lived in the valley. He was a devout Catholic. I had done some work for him. We talked to him. I tried to share the gospel with him, and we'd talked several times. And not long after the current pope was installed, he wrote me a letter with some money in it and said that he would be sending all his monetary donations to our church as long as, and this is a quote, this moron of a pope is in charge. Now, that's his words, not mine. But that could almost be what the Jew heard when Paul said that Abraham was ungodly and needed the righteousness of God. So here's Paul's statement. Father Abraham, and yes, even David, who is called a man after God's own heart in the Scriptures, both needed to be justified, and that could not happen through their obedience or their adherence to the law. First of all, Abraham didn't have the law. And no one could refute the historical evidence that David broke the law. So if these two men, two heroes of the Jewish tradition and the Israelite history, are right with God, it's not their fault. They didn't do it. That is a wonderful privilege of God bestowed upon them from the outside of their own filthy rags. So if you believe that Abraham and David are right with God, you're going to have to admit that God did that and they did not. And so God has always been justifying people by grace through faith. Boy, I hope that makes sense. There's so much controversy in the church concerning how Old Testament, in some churches, concerning how Old Testament saints are saved versus how New Testament saints are saved versus how people in Africa are saved, people in China, people in Korea who've never heard the name of Jesus. How are they saved? We're all saved through the blood of Jesus. If anybody's declared righteous, it's because of Jesus. It's not because of their works or their advantage or their privilege or whatever. It's Jesus. Why? Because we don't have a right to boast before God. Not even Father Abraham. Let me also take the time to introduce you to a Greek word that is all over this chapter, Romans chapter 4. As a matter of fact, in these 25 verses, it's used 11 times. And the word is logizomai. Now, I probably didn't say that correctly, and that's okay. But here's the importance of this word. It means to reckon or to account. It actually is an accounting word or a banking term, and it means to deposit some money into someone else's account. Logizomai. March 2015, 22-year-old Kieran McKeefrey woke up one morning, checked his bank account balance on his phone, and he found that overnight someone had deposited $1.25 million into his account. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? That's the headline reads, Pastor skips town and goes to Mexico. That's logizomai. That's depositing money into someone else's account. And this is why I've entitled the message From Rags to Riches. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, but by grace through faith, God deposits His righteousness into our account. To say it another way, and this is repulsive to the Jew to think about, Abraham is completely bankrupt before God. In the category of righteousness, Abraham is busted. That's how we'd say it in the South. We be broke. Poorer than Job's turkey. Where do these phrases come from? But that is our condition. That was Abraham's, and that was David's, and that's yours, and that's mine. Unless God gives us His grace and deposits His righteousness in our account, through faith we trust and believe in Christ, and that's how we'd stay if we didn't trust Christ. Bankrupt before God. Empty. Verse 3 in Romans 4 is actually a quote from Genesis 15. I want you to turn back to Genesis 15, and I want you to see, we're just going to relive the story for just a moment, because it's important to note this timeline that Paul lays out here. Verse 3 is actually a quote from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God looks at Abraham's account and He sees that it's zeroed out. It's bankrupt. Actually, it's less than zero because Abraham owes God. He's in debt to God. We are too when we're born. We're in debt to God. We owe God everything. Most people choose to shy away from trying to pay God, and then remember, some people try to pay God, but they don't have nothing. They don't have anything to give. In Genesis 15, God looks at Abraham's account, sees that it's empty, and by His grace, He gives Abraham the opportunity to be released from the debt. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought Abram outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now pause right there. This is remarkable. Abram, count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. We live in a wonderful place to look at stars, don't we? Can we go outside tonight? Smith Valley is just gorgeous to be able to look up and see the stars. Just innumerable. Can you imagine Abraham looking up at some of those same stars and going, "How can that be?" What God is asking him to believe is impossible in Abraham's mind. It is difficult. Now think about this. We exercise faith all the time. You and I do. In our daily life. But our faith is normally based upon experience. That's not the kind of faith that God is calling us to. We sit in a chair because we believe the chair will hold us. But the faith, that faith is based upon all the other experiences of you sitting in a chair not hitting the ground. You put your key into the ignition and turn it, believing the engine will start. That faith is based on previous experience. That is not the kind of faith that Abraham exercises here. God is calling Abraham to believe the impossible without any previous experience. I mean, I understand Abram's question there at the beginning of the chapter. "God, how can this be? I have no offspring. You've given me no offspring." Back in chapter 12, God had established a covenant with Abraham, and He told them that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. Now Abram is 75 years old when that happens. God promises descendants. He promises a land. He promises to make Abram a great nation. 11 years later, we come to Genesis 15. What's going on, God? Where are these promises you gave me? No kids. I'm not getting any younger. Sarah's not getting any younger. What about? And then I simply love verse 5. God takes him out and says, your descendants, your descendants, your descendants. Not Eleazar's descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And then notice in verse 6, the very next verse. And Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to Abram for righteousness. That moment, he went from rags to riches. In a second. From bankrupt to a billionaire. That's when Abraham was saved. I believe that with all my heart. That's what Paul believed. Now, flip the page to chapter 17. This is very important. Look at verse 1. When Abram was how old? 99. 13 years later, 24 years on the backside of the first covenant that God had called him to. When Abram was 99 years old, still no biological heir for God to fulfill his promises to Abram. 13 years later, God reaffirms the covenant, and this time he attaches a sign to the covenant. Oh, Abram thought that he and Sarah had solved the problem when he committed adultery with Hagar and produced a son named Ishmael. But God rejected Abraham's plan in favor of his own. But first, there is an act of obedience that is required, and it is circumcision. And this is important because this is what they're arguing for in Romans 3, that people are saved by the act of circumcision. Paul takes them back to 13 years to the actual moment that Abraham is declared righteous before God and says it wasn't the physical cutting that saved him, it was the spiritual cutting away of the pride of the heart so that Abraham could submit and believe God. That made him righteous. That's going to lead us to our next point. So I hope I haven't belabored their argument too much, but Paul's statement here is that this is not a new plan. God has been imputing his righteousness and not imputing our sins to our accounts for a long time. David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's logizomai also. God does not count our sin against us. As a matter of fact, he deposits his righteousness into our account. Now, let's go back to Romans 4 and move on. Pick up where we left off there at verse 9. The Bible says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he... not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. That's the whole argument that I just gave you from Genesis 15. Because we were there, this is exactly what I was telling you. The justification for Abraham came before circumcision, 13 years. So that leads us to our next point, principle number 2, relation to justification. Justification is available to those who will believe. This is why the gospel is the best news we talked about last week. It's available to those who will believe. This is remarkable to think about, especially the Jew who put so much confidence in being the descendants of Abraham, the physical, biological descendants. Look at the end of verse 11. That he, Abraham, the one whom they call father, but Paul says he's not just the father of those who are circumcised, but he is the father of also those who, what's the next word? Believe. Justification is available to those who believe. There is not just one race of people, or one nation of people, or one ethnic group of people that God extends His grace to. John recorded it for us in his gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And that life then is connected to those who will receive by faith the provision of Jesus Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. And the point made about justification in this section of Romans 4 is that there is nothing short of faith that can save you, and there is nothing more than faith that saves you. Faith is it. Abraham received God's righteousness 13 years before he was circumcised, and when he became circumcised, he wasn't any more righteous than he was 13 years prior. Do you understand the point he's saying? You say, what does that have to do with the 21st century Christians? Here it is. We cannot attach baptism, self-denying asceticism, communion, church membership, good efforts, moral living, sacraments, confession, clean language, healthy eating habits, evangelistic efforts, or anything else to get our faith, through our faith, to get ourselves any more justified than the moment we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith alone, and justification is available to those who believe, not to those who do. Salvation is by faith alone, or it's not at all. You contribute nothing to making yourself righteous. Hello? You don't clean yourself up and then come to God. God catches the fish and then cleans it. Now, there's two things here in relation to circumcision that are important. And this goes back to what we ended with last week. Remember, I said that there would be those who would argue, okay, Paul, listen, man, if it's through faith alone, then let's just throw the law away. If it's through faith alone, let's just get rid of this messy ritual anyway. And Paul says, no. The last verse of chapter 3 says, no, through faith we don't make the law void, we establish the law. You see, the law still has purpose. And in Galatians, he's going to write that the purpose is to show us how our sin nature hinders our ability to measure up to God's standards. And that the law is our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ. You look at the law and you're able to see, yep, I messed that one up, I blew that one, I've done that one, I've done that, and I've offended God's law. Now I need justification. And if I broke God's law, I can't do that. But there's more purpose to the law, namely circumcision. Look at verse 11. First of all, he says, circumcision is a sign. You see it? He received the sign of circumcision. It is a sign. Now think about this, and let me be careful to be as discreet and honorable as I can while I'm making this point. The ritual in the flesh was to serve as a reminder to the Jews that they were in a relationship with God. Do you know that humans forget? It's just something that happens. And so God gave them a physical mark, a physical sign to remind them, and let me just say, remind them often, hey, you're special. We're in a relationship together. A very close and intimate sign. And every time they would need to go to the restroom or every time they would take a bath, they were reminded of this relationship through this sign of the covenant. And it was a permanent thing. You couldn't undo it. If a Jew were to commit adultery with a pagan woman, he would be reminded of his relationship with God. It was a sign, a reminder to that man that this covenant relationship was to be demonstrated by walking with God in faith day by day. Secondly, not only is it a sign, verse 11 says it is the seal of righteousness. It is the seal of righteousness. A seal is something that is usually placed on a document, tells everyone who looks at it, this is real. This is legitimate. And basically, circumcision was meant to serve as a reminder to the Jew that he was supposed to walk in humble submission with the Lord. It was to be an outward symbol of an inward relationship. And so Paul says we can't just dismiss the law. On the contrary, when we believe, we desire to keep the law as an outward sign and demonstration that we've been justified on the inside by faith. Otherwise, how would we know that we have been justified unless the desire for obedience and conformity exists in our lives? We know that the desire for obedience to the law of God is not naturally in us. You look at children, and you just know the desire for obedience is not naturally born into them. All you have to do is say, "Don't touch that." And you know what's going to happen, don't you? It's not in us that we are not naturally inclined to keep the law of God, to pursue holiness. You say, what about those who desire to keep the law? And that would be those in this hypothetical argument that says justification comes through obedience to the law. I would submit that those in this category are keeping the law selfishly. Not because they love God and they want to conform to His standards, but because they're afraid of the consequences for their own self. There's an inward desire, but there's a fear of what they perceive to the consequences to be, torture and punishment and judgment. They don't want to endure those things, and so they try to adhere to the law. I mean, their doctrine is wrong. The keeping the law is selfishly motivated. And any time self is in charge and you're pleasing self and worshiping self, what's that called? Idolatry. Sin, no idolater will enter the kingdom of God. So we don't get rid of the law with our faith. When we are justified by faith, the law is established in your life and it becomes the standard by which you desire to live, not the standard by which you have to live to get to heaven. Do you see the difference? But the standard you desire because you love the God who justified you. So it is a sign and it is a seal. Now, I think these truths are clearly illustrated by the wedding ring. This ring is a symbol of my commitment to my wife. When people see it, they know I'm married. And as much as they might want to be married to me, that's not funny. They can't have me. I wear it as a public symbol of my commitment to my wife. I wear it because I'm proud of her and I want the world to know that we're one. I just scored points, y'all. Now, just for a moment, let's suppose that some single guy puts on my wedding band. Does that mean he's married to my wife? No. He's just wearing the symbol of a commitment he's never made. That's kind of like getting baptized or going to church without making the commitment that is required for those things. If you can see what I'm saying, then you can see the comparison between this illustration. If I take the ring off, does it mean I'm not married anymore? No, I said, till death do us part. And some days that's closer than you think. More than one way to poison that boy. These outward symbols of a covenant remind us of the relationship we have with our God because He accounted our account. He deposited His righteousness into our account. Now, doesn't that make grace amazing to you? Abraham had to go through the same thing that you and I are going through. David, no better than us. We're all bankrupt. And God says, I'm going to give you my righteousness. And we, a lot of times, take that for granted. Because grace doesn't cost us anything. But as I said last week, grace was highly costly to God. He gave His Son. Number one, God is always justified by grace through faith. Number two, justification is available to those who believe. Number three, justification demonstrates God's faithfulness. That's what we'll talk about next week. You have to come back next week. and see that in verses 13 to 25. There's too much to digest in those verses, and we want to be faithful in our study. But for now, let's consider these first two points. And let's do it from a statement that Jesus made in a parable. And Jesus, you remember, there was a servant who had received 5 talents, and he was able to make 5 more for his master. There was a servant who was able to get 2 talents. He's able to get 2 more for his master. And then there was a servant who took 1 talent, and he hid it. And Jesus rebuked him, or the master rebuked him for that. But for the first two who were able to gain talents, Jesus made this statement: "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we often put these words in the context of heaven, wanting to hear Jesus say these very words to us. When we die and we stand in judgment before God, we want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." Now, that may not be the proper context, but let me ask you a question. If that is your wish, if that is your sincere hope, if that is your desire to be received by the God of the universe, what will be the basis for those words? If God were to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," what would be the reason behind His ability to say those words to you? If He says those words to you, what is it He will have in mind? From the sound of that statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant," a servant is someone that works for something. Well done, you're doing something. But this is something that I worked for. I'm a servant. That's not right. When it comes to this statement, Jesus said that the work of God, if you want to be a servant of God, the work of God is to believe on the one whom He sent. If the Lord says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," He will not be looking at your school grades. Some of you kids are going, "Wow, that's good news." He's not going to be looking at your fidelity in marriage. He's not going to be looking at your financial status, and yes, not even all our good deeds. There are rewards. I do believe that. That's another discussion. If God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it will be on the basis that we did the work of God and we believe in the one whom He sent. His righteousness imputed to our account. Let's pray. God, it is a blessing to be able to proclaim Your word, and a privilege that I don't want to take lightly and I don't want to take for granted. Lord, as we've gone through this section and we've listened to what Paul was inspired to write by the Holy Spirit concerning Abraham and David's justification, it gives us great hope to know that Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Lord, because we are so delinquent, we are so broken, and sin so easily besets us, as the author of Hebrews says. It so easily entangles us and ensnares us. And God, if we were dependent upon ourselves to make ourselves righteous, our accounts would all be empty. But we praise You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is available because He lived a sinless life. And He died a substitutionary death in our place, and He arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, which gives us great hope. That's the faith You're calling us to exercise. It's not the kind of faith that is one of experience. It's the kind of faith that is one of trusting the impossible. Believing the impossible is possible with God. I don't know how, and I don't know why, and I don't know the motivations, all the motivations that Jesus had to come to this earth and live a sinless life and die on the cross for my sin, but I believe that He did. I don't know how a dead man can come back to life, but I believe He did. I believe the impossible because of your gift of grace. I pray, Lord, if there's one in this room right now, I pray, Lord, if they've never believed the impossible, not just a fairy tale story in a book somewhere, but the truth of the gospel that delivers and saves us from the bondage of sin, delivers us from the fear of death. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would repent of their sin and trust you to be Lord of their life and serve you with the passion and zeal that the Holy Spirit puts in them. Thank you for this church body. God, use us to reach this community with this life-transforming gospel. May we be diligent to point people to the cross. You can't do enough. You can't gain enough. You can't say enough. You just have to believe the impossible. Father, today, may your word accomplish what you send it forth to accomplish in our lives, in our hearts. And may we be different because we were here today and we heard this word from your holy book. And may you transform us through the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.